Sorry about that. Let's pray. Father God, you are good. Thank you, O Lord, that we can be together as your people to worship you, to declare your glory, to gather as your flock, O Lord God, to seek you as our shepherd, to say, lead us, O Lord God, to declare your glory and seek your face, Father. Father, as we come to the time in the service where we will open your word and enter into your word, we ask, Father, that you would teach us, show us. Your word is truth. This is, we're not just opening up a newspaper, God. This is your very word that you have written and ordained for us to open this morning, to hear from you. So, Father, prepare our hearts and our minds and our souls to hear from you, O God, to have the power of your word transform us and to accomplish whatever it is, O God, that you desire to do in us this morning. So we sit and wait expectantly. Say, Father, give us your word. We've gone through a week now and we haven't had your word as fully as we ought. We have been hearing so many other messages proclaiming truth that are a lie. So, Father God, now we come to you and your word. We ask, O Father God, that your will would be done now in this time. And thank you with expectation for what you are going to do now. We pray all this in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. Well, it has been a few weeks now since we have been in the life of David. We have about 4 more weeks, maybe 5, depends. I may split one of the passages up a little bit. So we have a few more weeks here as we're coming to a close. But I want to take just a moment to catch us all back up and to kind of remind us where we've been, what's been going on. We saw it towards the beginning of 2 Samuel that David did finally ascend to the throne, first of just the tribe of Judah, but then later of both Judah and the rest of the tribes of what's called Israel, that he was the king. Because things were going so well for him. God was blessing him as he had been all his life. God, in 2 Samuel 7, promised David that God would always put a descendant of David on the throne. So foreshadowing, that's to Jesus right there. Jesus is the descendant of David, the ultimate king, eternal king to which God was pointing and talking about there. But that we see as we read the rest of the scriptures there, that God always had a descendant of David on the throne there until the close of the Old Testament when they were waiting for the king, the descendant of David to come and ascend the throne. But then we got to 2 Samuel chapter 11. Everything changed then. Everything. But a lot changed then. David, in what appears to be a bit of hubris, a bit of I have it all and I'm pretty great, decided that all that God has given to him and all the blessings God had given him just weren't enough. So we had the incident, a terrible way to phrase it, the incident that occurred with Bathsheba. David's sin from Bathsheba. And the rest, so that's chapter 11, and this morning we're going to be in chapter 20, but really, for the rest of the book of 2 Samuel, and for all intents and purposes, the rest of the narrated events of David's life, everything is messed up. And it's showing through this chapter after chapter after chapter, the consequences of David's sin. God, when David's confronted by Nathan, he instantly repents, humbly repents before God. And God forgives him, God spares his life, and God will maintain his promises to keep a descendant of David on the throne. He doesn't take his promises away, he doesn't take his spirit away from David as he did with Saul. But now, even though David's been forgiven, the consequences are still there that we see. And so we see that many folks die because of the consequences of David's sin. And we see that his son Absalom rebels. There's this whole terrible scene with some of David's children, and we have a mixed crowd here. So there's all these events that are happening between brother and sister that are just horrible, horrible events. And then one brother, Absalom, kills his older brother, Amon. And Absalom, after kills his brother, flees and runs away from David so David won't exact judgment on him. But then finally Absalom comes back. And then, as we saw last time, or two times ago in the book of David, around chapter 15 or so, this Absalom, who David brought back into his midst in the city, leads a rebellion against David. David has to leave the city while Absalom becomes kind of puts himself up as king. And then for the next five chapters, we saw how David was working his way back. And at the end of chapter 19, Absalom had been killed against David's orders, had been killed by, and this is important for our passage this morning, had been killed by the then commander of David's army, Joab. David, though, is now coming back into Jerusalem, and he is king. He has his city, his kingdom, back. But all is not well, even still. And so that's how we come up to our passage this morning in 2 Samuel chapter 20. Please turn there with me. Even as David at the end of 19 is coming back into the city of Jerusalem, his own tribe Judah, first the tribes of Israel, the 10 tribes of Israel said, let's bring David back. Then Judah said, yeah, let's do that. And they come up and they lead David back first. And then there's this conflict that starts to brew between the tribes of Israel and the tribe of Judah, saying, wait a minute, why do you get to go first? It was our idea. Who's going first? And so this divide is starting to happen between the northern part of the kingdom of Israel, called Israel, 10 tribes of Israel, and the southern part, called Judah, the tribe of Judah. If you're wondering where the 12th tribe is in there, it's actually the tribe of Simeon, which is kind of in the middle of Judah, all surrounded by Judah. It doesn't really get counted very much from a geography standpoint. And so that's where we are in our passage this morning. As we come to 2 Samuel chapter 20, the tribes are starting to fight with each other. 2 Samuel 20, verse 1. Now a troublemaker named Sheba, son of Bichri, a Benjaminite, happened to be there. He sounded the trumpet and shouted, we have no share in David, no part in Jesse's son. Every man to his tent, O Israel! So all the men of Israel deserted David to follow Sheba, son of Bichri. But the men of Judah stayed by their king all the way from the Jordan to Jerusalem. When David returned to his palace in Jerusalem, he took the 10 concubines he had left to take care of the palace and put them in a house under guard. He provided for them, but did not lie with them. They were kept in confinement till the day of their death, living as widows. Then the king said to Amasa, summon the men of Judah to come to me within 3 days and be here yourself. But when Amasa went to summon Judah, he took longer than the time the king had set for him. David said to Abishai, now Sheba, son of Bichri, will do us more harm than Absalom did. Take your master's men and pursue him, or he will find fortified cities and escape from us. So Joab's men and the Kerethites and the Pelethites and all the mighty warriors went out under the command of Abishai. They marched out from Jerusalem to pursue Sheba, son of Bichri. While they were at the great rock of Gibeon, Amasa came to meet them. Joab was wearing his military tunic, and strapped over it at his waist was a belt with a dagger in its sheath. As he stepped forward, it dropped out of the sheath. Joab said to Amasa, how are you, my brother? And Joab took Amasa by the beard with his right hand to kiss him. Amasa was not on guard against the dagger in Joab's hand, and Joab plunged it into his belly, and his intestines spilled out on the ground. Without being stabbed again, Amasa died. Then Joab and his brother Abishai pursued Sheba, son of Bichri. One of Joab's men stood beside Amasa and said, whoever favors Joab and whoever is for David, let him follow Joab. Amasa lay wallowing in his blood in the middle of the road, and the man saw that all the troops came to a halt there. When he realized that everyone who came up to Amasa stopped, he dragged him from the road into a field and threw a garment over him. After Amasa had been removed from the road, all the men went on with Joab to pursue Sheba, son of Bichri. Sheba passed through all the tribes of Israel, through Abel, Beth, Maacah, and through the entire region of the Berites, who gathered together and followed him. All the troops with Joab came and besieged Sheba and Abel, Beth, Maacah. They built a siege ramp up to the city, and it stood against the outer fortifications. While they were battering the wall to bring it down, a wise woman called from the city, "Listen, listen, tell Joab to come here so I can speak to him." He went toward her and asked her, and she asked, "Are you Joab?" "I am," he answered. She said, "Listen to what your servant has to say." "I'm listening," he said. She continued, "Long ago, they used to say, 'Get your answer at Abel,' and that settled it. We are the peaceful and faithful in Israel. You are trying to destroy a city that is a mother in Israel. Why do you want to swallow up the Lord's inheritance?" "Far be it from me," Joab replied, "far be it from me to swallow up or destroy. That is not the case. A man named Sheba, son of Bichri, from the hill country of Ephraim, has lifted up his hand against the king, against David. Hand over this one man, and I will withdraw from the city." The woman said to Joab, "His head will be thrown to you from the wall." Then the woman went to all the people with her wise advice, and they cut off the head of Sheba, son of Bichri, and threw it to Joab. So he sounded the trumpet, and his men dispersed from the city, each returning to his home. And Joab went back to the king in Jerusalem. This is God's word. Graphic. Yes, a few cases here. Lots of the Bible. I'm realizing that more and more, trying to teach the Bible to primarily now my 3.5-year-old, that it's hard. Not only are there concepts of Trinity, how do you do that for a 3.5-year-old? How do you do that for a 33-year-old? But he really loves the Old Testament. He loves these, you know, all these stories. A lot of different children's Bibles, and he always turns through these cool pictures. "Read this one, read this one." And it's always like death and destruction. And I'm like, "Lord, let's go to Jesus," right? Don't we all feel that way? Let's go to Jesus, right? But God is one. In our passage this morning, we are seeing, this is part of a much larger passage, really chapters 15 through 20, which are, you know, part of the whole narrative of David here. But in these chapters here, as we've been saying, we see the consequences of David's sin. What we are really seeing here is another illustration of what has gone on since the Garden of Eden and continues through today in so many ways, that there is this cycle that people, God's people, go through. And it repeats over and over and over again. Where God blesses people. Not because they were worthy of it, but just because God is gracious. And He blesses a people. And as the people get blessed, they begin to prosper in all ways, financially and spiritually and relationally. They're prospering. And it's the ascending of the cycle up. And always, when the people prosper, they turn from God and turn to other gods, whether it's in the Bible the Baals or the Asherahs, or whether it's money or power. We turn away from God. And as we turn away from God, the cycle then begins to decline, because then their lives begin to fall apart, whether individually or as a nation, partly through God's judgment, partly through the natural consequences of sin. Turning away from God, there's a decline. And the people usually end up devastated. And tragedy upon tragedy occurs to them. And that's when they hit the bottom, they cry out to God again, finally. And God, in His mercy, as people turn to Him, He blesses them again, restores them to a point. And this cycle happens over and over and over and over again throughout all of Scripture. Sometimes if you read through Judges especially, it happens very, very quickly. It's not spread out over many books. It all happens like 10 times throughout the book of Judges. And you keep going, come on, would you guys wake up? Every time you turn away, bad things happen. And if we only would speak the same thing to ourselves in our own lives. So in this passage here, we see the cycle of disobedience continues. The downcline here. First part of this passage, Sheba and Israel desert David. They leave David. Who is this guy, Sheba? Okay, a couple quick things. Sheba is called Sheba, son of Bichri. There's no real reference to who Bichri is. The word has a very similar sound to camel and is used in other, often in the prophets, Isaiah and in Jeremiah, to often refer to the character of a camel, which is very stubborn, obstinate, rebellious. Okay. Now, what's interesting here, it could just be a coincidence and could be his father's name, though I don't necessarily think so, because first of all, he's introduced in the very first verse as a troublemaker, so we know this is a problem guy here. We see the results of it. But also, it's very interesting. Sheba's name in this passage here is used seven or eight times it's used. And very, very rare what has happened in this passage here is every single time it's not just Sheba, it's Sheba, son of Bichri. Sheba, son of Bichri. That's very odd. Usually they introduce him as Sheba, son of Bichri, and then from the rest of the time they just say Sheba, Sheba, Sheba. But they don't. Every time they're reminding us that this has the connotation as you would read it, it would be like, Scott, no, that's not fair, that's my dad, Fred. Any Freds in here? No, good. Fred, son of obstinate man. And every time you heard his dad's name, you kind of go, oh, obstinate, or something like that. That'd be some of the connotation that would be in here. So this guy is a troublemaker. A troublemaker. Now he's also called a Benjaminite. I know these names get kind of confusing, I know, but a lot of times, particularly in this passage here where, God doesn't show up in this passage overtly, right? A lot of these other things, we're looking for, what are these clues? There's no words in Scripture by happenstance. And so he is of the tribe of Benjamin. Now, Benjamin is one of the 10 tribes, all one kingdom right now, all 12 tribes are one kingdom, but we begin in this passage to see foreshadowing what's going to happen after Solomon dies. David's son who becomes king. What happens after that when the kingdom splits? Benjamin is right on the border. So here's Judah in the south, and Benjamin is right here. So they're often kind of this troublemaking tribe here, but part of the north. Also, it's a quiz from like 6 months ago now. Who is from the tribe of Benjamin that we have studied in the life of David? All right, excellent. Saul, the first king of Israel there. He's from the tribe of Benjamin. So it's possible here, not explicitly stated, that there's some connection, some loyalty Sheba feels to Saul, the first king, who, if you're bitter about it, would look like David displaced. And he may still have some loyalties there. So Sheba here, as this troublemaker, he starts off and he blows the trumpet. Calls all Israel together and says to them at the end of verse 1, we have no share in David, no part in Jesse's son. Every man to his tent, O Israel. What's interesting about that battle cry that he raises there is that when the kingdoms finally do split apart, which we will not study in our time together, in 1 Kings chapter 12, about 50 years later from this, it's the same cry that those people pick up when they decide to split the kingdom in half. They again say the same thing, we have no share in David, Israel, to your tents. So we're seeing a foreshadowing here of what's going to happen to the kingdom, that the cycle is going to continue. The consequences of sin are going to continue and actually divide and split the kingdom that God has built here under David. Sheba goes forth then, and he leads this movement here in verse 2. All the men of Israel deserted David to follow Sheba, but the men of Judah stayed with their king all the way to from the Jordan to Jerusalem. The kingdom's starting to split. Now, it doesn't look like Sheba actually leads a rebellion like Absalom does. Though they're being compared. Absalom in chapter 15, Sheba in chapter 20 here, those are kind of, we're being reminded, there are a lot of similarities here. But it looks like he's leading a movement to secede from the nation. He's not armed on an armed rebellion, but calling people, let's make our own kingdom. Again, foreshadowing what will happen in about 50 years here. So Israel takes off, deserts David, and David is left with his tribe only, and hasn't even hit Jerusalem yet to try to reestablish his kingdom. And then in the next section, verses 3 through 7 here, David arranges for Sheba's defeat. Finally, in verse 3, he gets back to his palace in Jerusalem. And the first thing he does while he's there is he takes the 10 concubines that he had left there when he had to flee, and he left them there to administer the palace while Absalom, the usurper, his son, came in. And Absalom did horrible things to these 10 concubines in public, in the light of all Israel to watch. And so David now takes these 10 women and he puts them aside, provides a house for them, they're no longer his concubines, puts them aside, provides for them, but keeps them so that they then cannot go and remarry and go on with a different type of life either. There's a sense in which the sins of Absalom are being continued there, and so there's a bit of protection for them, a bit of provision, but also a bit of isolation that absolutely happens to these women here. Once David is taking care of that, he then turns to the new commander of his army in verse 4, Amasa, and says, go get Bichri. Go get Sheba from Bichri. Get the men of Judah together. Now, who's Amasa? I know these names get a little confusing here, just because we haven't been here for a while. Amasa was the general, the commander of the army when Absalom was in Jerusalem. He had gave Amasa control over his army. So he was the commander, really, of the rebellious army against David. When David's army, under Joab, defeated Absalom, David, as a kind of sign of let's smooth things over here, made Amasa the general of his army. How do you think David's general Joab would feel about that? Not very good. Joab now has already, in chapters past, killed one general of Israel's army, Abner. He then killed Absalom, David's son, who was a usurper, who was, was a traitor, but killed him, and David said, do not kill him. And now we're coming up on this passage here, and we see Amasa is now the commander of the army. David sends Amasa out, gather the troops. You have 3 days, come back. 3 days, he's emphatic. You yourself come back. Amasa doesn't. He fails to do that. So David, in desperation, turns to Abishai, who is Joab's brother, who is one of his leading men, one of the mighty men of David's fighters here, and says, look, we only have a few men here in Jerusalem with us. Take them, go. We got to go after Sheba, because if we don't get him soon, he's going to fortify a city, and we're not going to be able to get him out. So you got to go. We can't wait for Amasa. Amasa has failed us. Amasa may even have turned traitor on us. We don't know. So go after him. So Abishai now goes off and leads the army. So Joab was the commander of David's army. David got mad at him, displaced him. Although David feared Joab and would not completely remove him or kill him, he was scared of him. So then he puts Amasa in charge of the army. Amasa suddenly disappears. And then Abishai now is in charge of the army, and they're going forth. Now, the next section here, in verses 8 through 13, Joab kills Amasa. It's the central part of this passage. It's the largest part of this passage here this morning. Joab kills him in cold blood. We see again that Joab is a scoundrel. And that will come in very important at the end of 2 Samuel, at the end of the book. Joab is a scoundrel here. He is constantly seeking himself first. He is a maneuverer. He is He is Machiavellian in his approach to things. Whatever the ends justify the means for himself, puts himself first all the time here. And he's got a grudge against Amasa because he took over as the commander of the army. So, a little details here, but I mean, when Amasa now finally does catch up with Joab and Abishai, Joab steps forward and he kills Amasa. A little bit of trickery there. He had his, you know, he kind of walked up to him. He had his sword here. He pretended to have his sword fall out, caught it in his left hand, which you'd never think. You wouldn't use your sword with your left hand. Use it with your right hand for fighting. So he's kind of dragging his sword behind. He's up to Amasa, you know, to kiss him with his right hand. Amasa's totally off guard because Joab's got his, you know, there's nothing threatening here. And then Joab does stab him. And in some of that graphic details we see there, Amasa dies. Not a very pretty death here. The scoundrel kills Amasa. And then Joab's men, some of his supporters, kind of rally behind Joab, and they now want to put Joab back in charge of the army. Abishai's name, remember, first Joab was in charge of the army, David said no. Amasa was in charge of the army, David said no. And Abishai is now in charge of the army. Guess whose name, after Joab kills Amasa, doesn't show up anymore in this chapter? Abishai, Joab's brother. Joab just kind of kills Amasa and steps in and just kind of puts away his brother and says, all right, I'm now in charge again. I'm now in charge. And just takes over the entire army of Judah here and goes after Sheba. Well, in the next section, another large section here, verses 14 through 22, it's actually a wise woman in the city of Abel who defeats Sheba. Sheba passes through all of Israel. He goes all the way to the very, very northern part of Israel. He goes to the whole country. Now, he's not gathering followers, though people from his own tribe here appear to follow him, but he's probably saying, hey, everybody, look, we want no part of David. We want no part of David. Almost, you know, probably leading that secession movement there, pulling away from the kingdom, make our own kingdom. But he's on the run, and he finally gets to the city of Abel, and he's hiding out there. Joab now comes with the army of Judah, and he doesn't knock on the door, doesn't try to talk to the city. He lays siege to the city. Builds a big siege ramp, starts knocking down the walls, and just attacks this city. This is not an enemy nation. Not a city that is an external nation, a foreign power that's at war with Israel. This is one of their own cities. These are their people. That David is trying to keep the kingdom together, and here Joab is without orders from David. He goes and he lays siege to his own city. As he's doing this, we see in verse 16, a wise woman, she's unnamed in this passage, in any passage, she's unnamed. A wise woman calls down to Joab and says, what are you doing, buddy? Hang on a second. Do you know this is that we are a peaceful people? We actually are a people where from in this area, everyone comes here to consult with us about matters of justice. And you are besieging us? You are doing a horrible act against God and against his people. Back in chapter 14, Joab had brought a woman, unnamed also, from Tekoa, city, brought this woman unnamed to David to use her to give wisdom to David to convince him to bring Absalom back into the city. What it really looked like there is that, as things turned out, Joab was advocating for, look, forget the welfare of the many, bring Absalom, let's put the welfare of one, and really, he's trying to do it for himself, back into the city. Now, in chapter 20, it's another unnamed wise woman who comes to Joab and shows him that the one sinful, guilty party should be punished instead of all of the innocent people. She turns everything around on Joab and that the needs of the innocent people are righteous compared to the needs, the desires of one sinful man. She shouts down what's going on. He says, look, we just want this one guy, Sheba. She says, I'll take care of that. She goes to talk to the city official. She's probably a leader in the city there. They remove Sheba from his head, toss it over the city wall. I mean, you know, you didn't really have an ID right then to say, look, you know, hey, you know, here, let me show you his ID. Yeah, that's the one we got there. I mean, this is a pretty good identifying mark, right? It's his head kind of give to him there to know that he actually is disposed of, right? And so, as it turns out, it is now not David, not Joab, not Amasa, not Abishai, who works to keep the kingdom unified to defeat and destroy the individual who is trying to break it apart. It's this unnamed wise woman in the city of Abel. When that happens now, Joab then returns to David. In verse 22 there. So it sounds like a really, you know, what's the big deal here, but it brackets this from a literary standpoint. It's very beautiful. Joab now, once he sees that Sheba is dead, Joab now blows the trumpet and returns to David. If you look at verse 1, where this whole passage started here, it was Sheba blowing a trumpet and leading the people away from David. Joab now blows the trumpet and leads the people back to David with the traitor taken care of, though not by him, by the unnamed wise woman. And that is the passage here. In this passage, we are seeing the continuation of the cycle of disobedience, the effects of disobedience, of when people turn away from God. We see that Joab is a scoundrel. He really is, as he gets portrayed throughout. He is always opportunistic, seeking himself first, willing to kill any of his enemies individually in cold blood. So the third person he's killed in cold blood here, Abner, Absalom, and now Amasa. He's willing to disobey David, and yet David feels, again, it's the sort of the tension of David here, a great leader, and yet just can't. He's scared of Joab and can't quite put him out there. And all this is flowing out of David's sin with Bathsheba. We see that the cycle happens again and again. It's foreshadowing that the kingdom of Israel is going to break in two. It's going to break in half. And all the horrors that are going to come from that throughout the rest of the books of 1 and 2 Kings, on until the end of the Old Testament. This is really where a lot of what happens when we get to Jesus with Samaritans, right? Because of when this kingdom split and what happened with Israel when they were first conquered by the Assyrians and the way that they were displaced from their territory and mixed all together, very different from when Babylon attacked the southern part of the kingdom. The northern part became mixed breed, mixed heritage, which then created the Samaritan, which creates all the tension that is in Jesus' day too. It's all coming out of this, these events right here. The treachery of people not following God. What can break this cycle of disobedience? As you read the Old Testament, you get desperate. As you look at your own life, I get desperate. What can I do? It happens again and again. No matter, I turn to God, things get good for a minute, and then I turn away from Him. You ever notice that in your own life? When do you pray more? When the checkbook is in a nice big positive and you're getting praised at work and your kids are just, you know, getting A's and the car is working great and your boss just says what a great job you're doing and your neighbors and family are loving you and everything's fine? Or when you have intense conflict and your marriage is struggling and wrestling and you fear it may break apart, or you have the diagnosis from the doctor of cancer, or when your child is ill, or when there's tensions in your family, when your job you're uncertain of. Pray a little more then? We all do. And the same cycle is in our life too. How do we break this cycle? We can't. Let's pray and go home. Okay. But we can't break the cycle of disobedience. But God does. In fact, even before Jesus, way before, obviously, throughout the whole scriptures, God promised that He would do that. He would break the cycle. One place is in Ezekiel 36, verse 26 and 27. God is promising, I will, this is now in a future day, okay? I will, future day from when Jesus came. So this is about 700 years before Jesus, 600 years before Jesus' birth. God wrote through the prophet Ezekiel, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. He says, look, your problem is that you're sinful. And you're not, you can't change it yourself. You're going to keep on sinning no matter how many times I command you not to. No matter how many times you try to make a New Year resolution. I'm going to pray every day. I'm not going to sin. I'm going to be good. We can't because of the sin that is in us. It's not just an activity we do. It is in us, corrupting us. And God says, I know. And I know you can't fix it. So I will. I will take your heart of stone that turns away from me, disobedient, and I will give you a new heart. I will put my spirit in you. This is what we call being born again. That's why Jesus came. Jesus came because of my heart of stone and my sin and my rebellion against God, I deserve wrath of God, judgment. Because I've scorned God, I've rejected Him, I've walked away from Him, whether we've done it intentionally or unintentionally. I have proclaimed with almost every moment of my life, God, you're not God, you're okay a little bit, you're kind of cool, but all this other stuff like money and power and fun, and fun is that's a touch word, because God is very fun, I think. I said, all these other things, I like them better. God, you're not enough. And because of that, I have rejected the God of the universe. I mean, nothing compared to when a child looks at you and says, no, I will not obey you. This is times infinity to that. And so I deserve God's just wrath. But God sent Jesus to die on a cross so that that wrath I deserve doesn't go on me. It goes on Jesus. That's why He killed Jesus. Because His wrath had to go somewhere. And now when we, by faith, trust, hope, believe, proclaim, surrender to Jesus, the work He did on the cross of taking God's wrath, and all of Jesus' righteousness, it's put on us. When we believe. And the cycle is broken. Doesn't mean we don't sin anymore. But that's God's cycle breaker. By putting His Spirit in us. Brothers and sisters, every one of us must be born again. John 3, 16. I know it's a very common sign, you know, verse. We'll probably see it, someone holding that sign up during the football game today or something. The guy in the rainbow wig, he's still around in the rainbow stands. He used to hold the John 3. I don't know. Anyways. Jesus says in verse 3 of chapter 3 of John, I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. Verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes, and John means hope, trust, stands condemned. Whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. And this is not just something, yes, I did that when I was 14. That was wonderful. I wish I'd known that's what this sermon was about, because I wouldn't have been here. I could, because I'm getting ready for the game today. brothers and sisters, the gospel is not something we needed once in our life, and then we're done with it, and we move on to other cool things. We need the gospel thus proclaimed here, every minute of every day. I must look to Jesus, trust in Jesus, hope in Jesus, love in Jesus forever and everything. He is our Savior who breaks the cycle of disobedience. Will you come to Him this morning? Again and again and again, every minute of every day, or for the first time, will you come to Him, surrender to Him, say, I have disobeyed you, God. I am in sin and deserve your just wrath. Forgive me, God, but I can't do any better than I've done. I need Jesus' righteousness put on top of me. Will you come this morning to Jesus? Let's pray. Oh, Father God, we are sinful. Oh. And we've rejected You, our loving Father, Creator, awesome Almighty God. Forgive us, Father. Father, would You make us born again, please? Not because we deserve it, because we do not. But by Your free gift to us as an undeserved, eternal, perfect, ultimate gift and blessing to us, oh God. Jesus, would You break the cycle of disobedience in our lives, our families' lives, our congregation's lives, our community's lives, this world, oh Lord God, would You pour out Your Spirit that we would be born again in Jesus. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.